There is one other praise report I'd like to give you before reading our text this morning. Of course, we all know Elder Tim McCool very well. He used to be a tender here at Bethel a number of years ago as he was in a stage of his life where he was seeking the truth and was blessed to see it, and of course joined down the church at Bethlehem in Gordo, Alabama, right outside of Tuscaloosa. Well, he has a brother by the name of Chris. And Chris was called to preach and was pastoring a Sovereign Grace Independent church in that same area. But he would come out and hear our preachers time to time, and well, on a regular basis. And anyway, the Lord dealt with him and fully converted him. So he joined our people, and last Saturday, they had his ordination as a Primitive Baptist minister. And he baptized his wife and four children on Sunday. And then Brother Tim was blessed to baptize two for Bethlehem Church, which was a total of, six altogether that was baptized at that time. And then on Sunday night, this church that was one time affiliated with Absoluters, but they've been working with and gotten down very small, been working with, they had called Brother Chris to be their pastor, and then on Sunday night, a family of six joined. And so that was a total of 16 all there in one weekend. So I was so happy for the McCool family, for Bethlehem Church, for the other church there. It's just a great time in that part of the Lord's vineyard. So I wanted to pass that along to you as well. This morning I'd like to read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning verse 18, Hebrews 12:18. For you're not coming to the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they cannot endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, the writer brings to our attention here two mountains. Two mountains that most people are pretty familiar with. The first mountain is Mount Sinai. And it, of course, was a mountain that God met Moses on and delivered the law. And a description is given here of that mountain. And you go back and read Exodus chapter 19 and 20 and Deuteronomy 4 and 5 and get even a more detail picture of that mountain. And if you were paying close attention or read along with me, I think you saw a sharp contrast between these two mountains. The second mountain is called Mount Zion. Mount Zion was a mountain, one of the several mountains of which Jerusalem was situated. When you compare these two mountains, I don't think there's be any question which one that you would prefer. Again, he says, now you've not come unto this mountain, which is Mount Sinai, but you've come unto Mount Zion. Now, mountains in the Bible are very, very significant. There are the mountains that have a historical significance to it, and they also have spiritual and symbolic significances. Mount Sinai was a mountain that Israel came to when they come out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And the Lord called Moses up to that mountain. And on that mountain, he told Moses to set a border around that mountain and for the people not to break through and touch the mountain or see him, because if they did, they would perish. We're told even if a beast touched that mountain, he would be slain. Even a dart would pierce through him. That mountain was on fire. It was a mountain of darkness. It was a mountain which had clouds and thick darkness. It thundered, it quaked. And the sight of all of that, and as it all took place, Moses feared and even quaked and trembled concerning that experience. He called Moses up that mountain. Moses went up, and God gave him the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone. That's the first mountain. The second mountain is called again Mount Zion. That word Zion is spelled in the Old Testament, Z-I-O-N, is spelled usually in the New Testament, S-I-O-N, but it's the same mountain. Now again, mountains represent a number of things in the Word of God, or represents a number of things in the Word of God. It represents stability. It represents strength. It represents a place where people can go and flee for a refuge and a sanctuary, where they could hide from the enemy. Obviously, a mountain is a high elevated place, and from the top of that mountain, you can get a panoramic view of the valley and the area, and oftentimes could see an enemy approaching. The Lord's people, both in the Old and New Testament, had many experiences, it's very important that we study out, that took place on mountains. We find even in language today, we speak about having a mountaintop experience. Sometimes we speak about an experience of being down in the valley. It represents two ends of the spectrum, so to speak, of our emotions and our feelings. I was describing the meeting I just talked to you about a while ago to a preacher friend of mine coming back yesterday, and he says, "It sounds like you're on the mountaintop." Well, I was. I was on the mountaintop of emotion and feeling, and it's wonderful to be on the mountain. But you know, for every mountain, there's always a valley. Mountains and valleys are associated with each other. Sometimes you may tell somebody, and they ask you how you're doing, you might say, "Well, I'm feeling somewhat down today. I just feel like I'm down in the valley." Well, that's not a bad place to be. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, we find where says concerning the Lord, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley." The Lord can be with you in either place. But you wouldn't appreciate the mountaintop experience if you didn't have some valley experiences. We find Abraham had a wonderful mountaintop experience. In Genesis chapter 22, he's told the Lord to take his son, his only son, Isaac, son by promise, and go to him, one of the mountains in Moriah that I'll show thee, and there offer thy son. And Abraham obeyed, and by faith he went up that mountain with Isaac. And Isaac asked him, he says, "Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And we find where Abraham said to him, "Son," he says, "God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." That has a double meaning to it. It was a prophetic statement concerning what God would do centuries later when he sent forth his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that John would identify as the Lamb of God. He would provide that lamb, but he also would be the lamb that was provided. But on that occasion there, as Abraham drew back his hand to slay his son, a voice rang out and told him to stay thy hand. He heard a noise. He looked behind him. There was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And he was able to take Isaac off the altar and put the ram on the altar, take the place of Isaac. That's a picture of what Christ did for his elect, for his children. He took their place on Calvary. Abraham gave a name to that mountain there. He called it Mount Jehovah Jireh, which means in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And on that occasion, Abraham saw God's plan of redemption. He saw the sacrificial death of Christ that would happen years and years and years later down the road. That's why the Lord said in John chapter 8 to the Jews, "Abraham saw my day and was glad in it." They said, "How can this be? You're not yet 50 years old. How could Abraham see your day?" But Jesus talking about this experience of Abraham in Genesis 22 on top of that mountain, he saw the day of the Lord. He experienced a substitute for his son with that ram. It's hard to imagine how he must have felt before the sacrifice was manifest, when he's about to slay his son, and then how he must have felt when God delivered his son with that ram that was caught in a thicket. That ram was not there when Abraham got there. I can assure you he was not there. But somehow or another, the ram appears caught in a thicket by its horns. God made the provision, and the ram took his place. It's called Mount Jehovah Jireh. There's a mountain over in the land of Canaan called Hebron, which means fellowship. And after Israel was blessed to cross Jordan's River under the command of Joshua, I find in Joshua 14 where Caleb comes to Joshua. He says to Joshua, He says, remember the day when you and I were two of the 12 spies, went to the land of Canaan, and we came back, and the other 10 spies gave that evil report saying we cannot take the land, even though it was a promised land, a land that God had promised. If God promised it, surely they ought to have understood he would also enable them to take that land. But they didn't believe because they looked at the circumstances more than God. They forgot the promise of the Lord. But Joshua and Caleb said, we'd be well able to take the land. But the people listened to the 10, and they spent 40 years in the wilderness concerning a journey that only took 11 days to make. But God allowed them to wander until all the men of war, all those over 20 years of age, perished in the wilderness. And the children, under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb, crossed over Jordan's River into the land of Canaan. And Caleb comes to Joshua and says, remember, I was 40 years old when that took place. It's been 45 years since then. And he said, I'm just as strong today as I was back then. He says, I can go in, I can go out, and I can come in. He said, I'm just as strong as I was then. And back then, a promise was made to me that I could have Hebron, the Mount Hebron, which means fellowship, because you and I, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, followed the Lord. Oh, what a reward Caleb got on his birthday. On his 85th birthday, he got the reward of Mount Hebron, which means fellowship with God. That was a mountain where Jacob was with Joseph when he told Joseph to go down to Shechem, where his brethren were at, Genesis chapter 37. And the word Hebron again means fellowship, and Shechem means shoulder. It's symbolic of affliction and burdens. And you find where Joseph left his father Jacob, where he had fellowship with him in Hebron, and went down to Shechem, where there was affliction and conflict and battle going on. And that's a picture of Christ. Christ was one time with God in heaven, where he had full fellowship with his heavenly Father in heaven. But the Father says, son, I'm going to send you down to this earth here. I'm going to send you down to this earth where you're going to live and you're going to represent my people and you're going to make an offering and a sacrifice back to me that I'm going to accept because it's going to be a perfect sacrifice. It's going to be a sacrifice without spot, without blemish. I'll receive it. I will accept it. And my people shall be redeemed through your life and your shed blood on Calvary. And Jesus says, I'll go. And Jesus left heaven and came to this world like Joseph left Hebron and went down to Shechem. We find where Caleb got the mountain. He got the mountain of fellowship. And I like that mountain. I like to be on Mount Hebron from time to time where I can have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to be on the mountain of Jehovah Jireh where I can see, as Abraham did, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Here was something he saw on that mount, couldn't be seen anywhere else. We find where Elijah went up to a mountain one time, hadn't rained for about 3 years, close to 3.5 years now. We find him going on top of Mount Carmel. When he got up to Mount Carmel, apparently he'd been praying according to the direction of the Lord, and we find where on top of Mount Carmel, he looked out across the Mediterranean Sea, and he saw a cloud like a man's hand. And he said unto Ahab, I hear the abundance of rain. Now this was not a huge cloud. I drove down Thursday in some terrible weather. I mean, some awful looking clouds. I was looking for a funnel most all the way down to Dothan, Alabama. Thankfully, I didn't see one. But the weatherman, you know, on the radio, the Doppler report, was talking about how these storms were coming from the west to the east, right where I was going. And these were not just little small thunderstorms. These things were very terrific. These things were terrifying. Well, this cloud that Elijah sees is like a man. This is just a small cloud, the Bible says. But he said, I hear the abundance of rain. Well, he hadn't heard rain or seen rain for 3.5 years. But, you know, the evidence was there. He saw a cloud. Perhaps he hadn't seen a cloud in 3.5 years, but he felt like the Lord was answering his prayer. He told Ahab, he says, get thee down from the mountain because I hear the abundance of rain. And we find where Ahab started down the mountain in a chariot, but the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and Elijah outran Ahab to the bottom of the mountain. When the Lord is with you, it's amazing what exceptional things you can do, what miraculous things can do when the hand of God is with you. What a mountaintop experience Elijah had on Mount Carmel. I like that mountain pretty good too. It's a wonderful mountain. Come to the New Testament, and of course we find where the Lord Jesus Christ went up to a mountain in Matthew chapter 5 and delivered that Sermon on the Mount, which begins with the Beatitudes, called the Mountain of Beatitudes. He went up to a mountain, his disciples came to him, separated themselves from the great multitudes of that day. And they heard the Lord deliver that wonderful message that's recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Find the Lord in Matthew chapter 4 went on top of another mountain. It's called the Mountain of Temptation. Finally, he went on top of that mountain there. He had a confrontation with our great adversary, the devil himself. And the devil approached him after he'd gone for 40 days without anything to eat or drink. Thinking there might be a weakness in Christ concerning his hunger, he says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread." But Jesus answered him out of Deuteronomy, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Then he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, highest point, said, "Well, cast yourself down from here, for it's also written in the Psalms." The devil is well acquainted with the Word of God, but he always takes it out of context. He says, "Written in the Word of God, he shall send forth his angels, who shall lift thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." But the Lord said, "Yes, it's also written, though, in Deuteronomy, that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." The Lord put it back in context and bounced it all out. Then he took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, said, "Now, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms." And the Lord said, "It is written in Deuteronomy, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the Bible says, Satan departed from him for a season. Jesus taught us a lesson here, putting on the whole armor of God. He taught us a lesson of being familiar with the Word of God, where you can draw a scripture up in the time of need. That's why David said in 119 Psalm, "I've hid thy word in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." I tell you, you'll never go wrong of committing the Word of God to your mind and to your heart. That's why Paul wrote in the third chapter of the Colossian letter, and he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another in this way, making melody in your heart to the Lord." The Word of God needs to richly dwell with inside of us. It will be beneficial and profitable and bring great dividends to you in the time of need. When you need comfort, you'll find a scripture that'll bring you comfort. When you need strength, there'll be a verse of scripture that'll bring you strength. Brother Lonnie asked me a couple months ago if I would send him the Bible reading program we have here, the one that I designed and, you know, customized for the church here. I've had a lot of requests for that. There's a number of churches across the country that we send this to. And he took it to his church, and they're all real thrilled about it, seemingly. But he was telling me, he says, "It's just amazing how each day as you read the scripture, how it seems like there's a verse there that fits you for that day, for that occasion." It is amazing, isn't it? It's another unique point about the scripture being given divine inspiration. And it is the Word of God, different from any other book that's ever been written before. It's an amazing, miraculous book. This is a thick book. It takes a while to go through it, but you can do it if you'll just stay with it on a daily basis. I've been doing it. I've read the scripture all the way through, you know, about 37, 38 times, but just simply, reading a certain amount of scripture each and every day. And I give you Saturday and Sunday off. You got Monday through Friday. Saturday, you can get ahead or catch up, whichever the case may be. There's some in the churches already in March and April. I mean, in April in the reading. They're about almost 2 months ahead. You need to let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And Christ gives us this wonderful example here of the benefit of that. Christ defended himself three times from the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. And of course, we have Christ going on top of the mountain of transfiguration, found in Matthew chapter 17, when he goes on top of that mountain. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him. These three that represent the inner circle of those 12 who went with him on several different places where the other nine did not. They went with him to the house of Jairus. His 12-year-old daughter was very sick, and he raised her from the dead after she had departed. We find they went with him to the Garden of Gethsemane when the other disciples did not. They went with him on the Mountain of Transfiguration. That word transfiguration is where we get our English word metamorphosis. It means to make a change. It's like a cocoon where the worm weaves a cocoon and goes in and comes out a butterfly. Isn't that an amazing thing of God? It goes in not too beautiful. It comes out great. It comes out beautiful. And you know, these old bodies of ours are decaying on a regular basis. They're corruptible bodies, but I'm saying there's coming a time in the resurrection that body's going to come out glorified. Isn't that great? And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to mount in a transfiguration. And he's transfigured right there before Peter, James, and John. He's got Moses and Elijah on each side of him. And Peter speaks up Hey, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Might have been a good thought with good intentions, my friends. Well, good intentions, but a bad thought, let me put it that way. Because God will not share his glory in any situation. He's a jealous God. He will not give his glory to another. There'll be no shared glory in heaven. There should be no shared glory in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the distinguishing marks of Christ's church here is all glory goes to God. All glory goes to Christ. There is a shrine on top of that mountain today. Would you believe there's three tabernacles being erected there by man? Apparently they didn't read Matthew chapter 17. It's amazing. People, what they say and what they do, when they just read the word of God, it would have kept them saying what they said and kept them doing what they did. Another great mountain. Of course, there's no greater mountain in one sense than Mount Moriah, where the Lord Jesus Christ eventually wound up on Golgotha's hill, where there he goes, he's there, and he presents himself a sacrifice unto the Father in heaven that was perfect in every sense of the word. He hangs between heaven and earth. He hangs upon that wooden cross with nails in his hands and nails in his feet and a sword piercing his side. He's suspended between heaven and earth, but there he represents man as the Son of Man and God as the Son of God. And God looks down and pours out his wrath upon his Son. His Son cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We find here that Jesus did not offer himself to man, to any man, mankind, humanity. He offered himself to the Father in glory. And the Father received the offering and the sacrifice. His people have now been delivered. His people, their salvation has been secured through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that took place on Mount Moriah, on Golgotha's hill. And there's other mountains we can mention this morning, but I want to get back to these two mountains we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 12. There is Mount Zion, and there's Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, that literally means dry and desolate. It's where the law was given. Now I'm telling you, there are men who claim to be preachers who are constantly taking God's people to Mount Sinai. I can assure you, when a preacher does that, you'll leave worse off than you did when you got there. You'll leave worse off. God's people do not need to be taken to Mount Sinai. They need to be taken to Mount Zion over here. Mount Sinai was that mountain that was on fire and smoke, and it thundered and it quaked, and there was darkness and thick darkness on that mountain, and they were commanded not to break through the border that was put around the mountain. And they feared, and they said, we heard a voice, and we do not want to hear that voice anymore. It brought great fear unto them. When preachers take people there, my friends, I can assure you, you'll not find deliverance there. You'll find additional bondage. The Lord's people need to go to another mountain. They need to go to Mount Zion. Now, historically, Mount Zion was one of the mountains which Jerusalem rested. We go into 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we find at one time it was a stronghold of people known as the Jebusites. But when King David was the king of Israel, we find that David conquered that mountain and became known as the City of David. It's called Mount Zion, the City of David. Later on, David's going to take the Ark of the Covenant to that mountain. And then later on, we're going to find where Solomon takes the Ark of the Covenant from that mountain over to Mount Moriah. And after a time, the word Zion come to represent not only that particular mountain, but the mountain right beside it, which is Mount Moriah. And it came to pass after that, it represented Jerusalem as a whole. Now, why in the world would songwriters, for example, use the word Zion in their hymns? Psalms 137, I believe it is. Excuse me, not Psalm 137, but I think it's hymn 137. We find where he says, ye pilgrims of Zion and chosen of God. Why would a hymn writer choose that language? Ye pilgrims of Zion. Hymn 213, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of Zion, O city of God. Why would the hymn writer choose the word Zion to use there? In fact, there's four verses in that hymn, and the word Zion is used in three of those four verses. Why would he use that kind of language? John Newton wrote that hymn. There's an association of Primitive Baptist Church in the state of Alabama called the Mount Zion Association. Why would they choose that name? There's a church in Douglas, Alabama called Zion Hill Primitive Baptist Church. Why would they choose that name? Jasper, Alabama. There's a church called Zion's Rest. Why would they choose that name? Why would they choose the name Zion to be part of their name? The word Bethel is a wonderful word. It means the house of God. It's understandable how we chose Bethel. Somebody did. I know of one church called Crooked Creek. I honestly believe I'd have tried to work harder for a different name. You know, if I saw a house I wanted to buy, it was old Whiskey Lane, I just don't think I could buy that house. I just don't think I could do that. And you know, church is named after creeks a lot of times. I have a church named No Creek. I mean, I think I'd have found a different name than No Creek. I hope they don't get this CD. But anyway, why would they choose a name Zion? There's a reason for that. Let's look over in the book of Psalms, Psalms 132, about verses 13 through 16. And you're going to find where the writer here says, God hath chosen Zion, a place of habitation. Now, Zion was chosen of God. It wasn't chosen of man. It was chosen of God. God had chosen Zion, a place of habitation. He says, this will be my place of rest forever. And I will abundantly bless her with all her provisions. Everything she stands in need of, I will bless her with it. It says, I'll clothe her priests with salvation. And the poor in that place shall shout for joy. So you got to get a picture of this. Now, here's a place that God has chosen for his own rest. But he says, I will abundantly satisfy her with all her provisions, everything she stands in need of. I'll abundantly supply it. I'll clothe her priest with salvation. It says, I will provide for the poor, and the saints shall shout for joy. Sound like a pretty good place to go to me, doesn't you? We go to Psalms 48 as it opens up. And it says, great is the Lord and great is to be praised in the city of our God. It says, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, great is the Lord in Mount Zion. We come on down to about the 12th verse, I believe it is. And it says, walk about Zion. Here's a place to walk around. Walk about Zion, mark ye well her bulwarks, tell ye her towers. The word tell means to count, T-E-L-L, like a teller. Tell ye her towers, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. She's got towers, she's got bulwarks, she's got palaces. Then it says, tell it to the generation following you. After you've gone around Zion, you've observed her, and you've counted the towers, you've considered the palaces, you've marked ye well her bulwarks, then you're to do something else. You're to tell it to the generation following you, which means your children. You're to tell it to your children. You know, if we would just do a good job of teaching our children about the church, the Lord, the church, and the things of God's word, we'll be able to maintain the cause in that way, and that way alone. I want to see the children of this church really love the church. I want them to see what the church represents, what the church is about, what the church is for, the benefits of the church, the value of the church. You know, when I was growing up, church was part of our life, all right. And boy, we went to church all the time. It didn't make any difference how far we had to go. If we had to go 50 miles, we went 50 miles. We had to go 60 miles, we went 60 miles. It didn't matter how far we went to church that day. I can't ever remember us never going to church on Sunday. My dad was a tobacco farmer. And, you know, that's a lot of hard work. It'll get you in touch with your depravity, I'll tell you that right now. But anyway, it's not something I'd wish on my enemy. But I was raised up on that tobacco farm, and I know what it's all about. And when the tobacco was ready to come off the stalk in North Carolina, we took it off by hand, you know, from the bottom to the top. It ripened from the bottom up to the top. And it's called flue-cured tobacco, in contrast to the tobacco around here. And when it was ready to come off the stalk, it was ready. My dad never took a leaf back off a stalk on Sunday. When Sunday came, my friends, the mule was put up, the tractor was put up, the tools were put up. When it came to Sunday, we loaded up. Things were put up and we loaded up, and we went to the house of God. I could just have to wait till Monday. When the sun went down Saturday, nothing else got done till Monday morning. Monday morning come, the sun come up, we was back out there all right. He didn't wait on anybody. Tobacco didn't know Sunday from Monday, but my dad did. And you know, my dad and my mother could not teach me to love the Lord. My mother and my dad could not teach me to love the church. But you know what they did teach me? They taught me they love the Lord, and they taught me they love the church. I had no doubt about that. I couldn't quite understand why they drive so far and didn't actually want to go home with somebody and eat lunch with them and stay all afternoon. Or they get somebody, they drive back to our house, and my mother get in the kitchen and cook the Sunday meal. Sometimes be 2 o'clock before we ate. I didn't quite understand all about that at the time. But I tell you what, they taught me by word and by example. They love God and they love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there came a time when the Lord dealt with me and put an interest in my mind, in my heart, in my soul. And he enabled me to love him. He's the only one that can teach anybody to love him. I don't care who you are. You can't teach anybody to love God. You can teach them about the love of God. You can teach them about the love of God, and you need to do that. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that fathers are to bring their children the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's an awesome responsibility. There shouldn't be a day that goes by that a mother and a father is not taking the child apart and telling him something about the goodness and greatness of God. Having a family devotion and opening up that word, my friends, and reading to them the word of God. And thanking God daily, every meal. Thanking him in the morning when the sun comes up. Thanking him in the afternoon when the sun goes down. Not be ashamed to do it, in private or in public. Karen and I were eating at the Cracker Barrel the other day, and we always have the blessing no matter where we're at. And I don't try to make a show out of it or anything like that. Don't try to blow the trumpet and get everybody looking over there. And I did, and there was a family sitting beside us over there, a man, his wife, and son, a grown son. They was there before we did and got the meal before we did, and they got up before we did. And when he got up, he come over and put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "It's just great to see somebody else have the blessing before they eat." Well, I didn't do that for him to do that, but I felt good about it. Made me feel good. You know, we need to be willing to stand and let our light shine and confess the Lord Jesus Christ no matter where we're at. And I'm telling you once again, till you tell it to your children, parents, but before you tell it to the generation following, you got to do what he says. He says, you got to walk around Zion. You got to walk around this place called Zion, what it represents. You got to walk around this place. You got to mark we well her bulwarks, tell the towers, I mean, consider the palaces. See the benefits of it, the greatness of it, the fortification of it. And then let them know by your words and your actions what the Lord means to you, what the church of Jesus Christ means to you. People love the Lord, come to the house of God. In the 50th Psalm, verse 2, it says, "For out of Zion doth the perfection of beauty shine." Where does perfection of beauty shine? Out of a place called Zion. Out of a place called Zion. Now it says the perfection of beauty. There's something beautiful, my friends, in this place here. And the beauty is not you. The beauty is not me. The beauty is not what man has done. The beauty is what God has done. Isn't that a great deal of difference? You know, when you start bragging on yourself and bragging on men, it gets old pretty quick, does it not? I don't like to hear people brag about what they've done. But I tell you what, you can brag about the Lord and you don't have enough time to get it all done. David said in the Psalm, "We boast of the Lord all the day long." There are some people that observe this over the years say there's nobody like the old Baptist to drive as far as they do, hear the least, and come back the best satisfied. Well, they don't have it exactly right. We'll drive a great distance, all right, and come back the best satisfied, all right. It's not because we heard the least, because we heard the most. Oh, we heard the best. We saw it. We heard something that made us realize how beautiful, my friends, that Zion is. Now, what's beautiful in Zion? It's not the people. The beauty, my friends, is the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. To see that what Jesus did was perfect. You know, I believe we got a well-built building right here. I believe the people who built this building used their gifts and talents. I believe we got a well-constructed meeting house here at Bethel. But you know, we hardly was in here before we was having to replace faucets. All kind of little leaking problems in the bathroom. Still going on from time to time. I already had to replace a door closer. And you shouldn't have to replace a door closer when you hadn't been in a building but a year and a half. But we did. In other words, we're finding little imperfections here and there. But thank God, so far, nothing really significant. That's in contrast to what Jesus did. When you take a look at the life of Jesus and the work of Jesus, I want you to find me one flaw. You're not going to find it. Study diligently Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're not going to find one defect, not one flaw, not one thing, my friends, that has to be adjusted or fixed. Aren't you glad of that? Or to hear some men talk about the Lord, that the Lord would like to do this, the Lord would like to do that. If you'll just work with the Lord, if you'll just take the first step, the Lord will take the second step. That doesn't sound like the Christ of Scripture to me. The God of this Bible, my friends, described even my heathen king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar like this. He said, God works his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand, or saith unto him, what doest thou? Now you got a picture of the God of the Bible. Now you got a picture of a God, my friends, that rules and reigns supremely in the universe. He's a sovereign God, my friends, and you can't be sovereign if you don't have all power. If you got all power, you can be sovereign, and God is an all-powerful, sovereign God, and he works his will. Thank God he's got a will. In Romans 12:2, the apostle says that we be not conformed to this world, but we should be transformed in the renewing of our mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. God's will is good, it's perfect, it's acceptable, and therefore we need to understand something about it. Out of Zion, we find the perfection of beauty shines forth. This is a place where it shines, brother. It just shines in this place. We find over in the book of Isaiah 28:16, where the prophet here, speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ about 700 years before he comes to this world, says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. All right, what in the world is he talking about there? He's talking about Christ. 1 Peter 2 tells us that. 1 Peter 2:6 is that it is written. He's talking about Isaiah 28:16. As it is written, I will lay in Zion a stone, a tried stone, the elect, a precious cornerstone. He's talking about the Lord, my friends. It's the foundation of a place called Zion. He's going to lay it where? He's going to lay it in Zion. Now, I'm kind of interested in finding out more about Zion here, because the foundation is laid here. It's a stone that's tried. It's elect. It is precious. It's a chief cornerstone. And this building, by the way, is made up of lively stones. Let's hold that thought there for a moment. I want to go to Isaiah 2:1. Say, in the last days. Somebody says, well, that's still out in the future, isn't it? No, it's not. The last days have been the last days for about 2,000 years. Hebrews 1:1. But God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past and the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You hear a lot of dispensationalists out here in the world, but I'm going to tell you the Bible teaches three dispensations. Teach that dispensation between Adam to Moses, from Moses to Christ, and Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. Three dispensations. We're in the third dispensation, the last times. We read over here in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and Paul tells Timothy, he said, in the last times, perilous times shall come. People been looking at that verse about 2,000 years, saying, I think we may be in the last times. Now, you've been in the last times for the last 2,000 years. All those things listed there, those perilous times and the last times, have been going on since the days of Christ, but I do believe right now we're living in a time when all of them listed there are coming forth at the same time. We're living in the last times. 1 John 2:18, you've heard it said, in the last days Antichrist shall come, says, and I tell you that Antichrist has already come, for we're in the last days. Don't look for the Antichrist to come in the future. Antichrist has been here for 2,000 years. There's a lot of antichrist out here today. That means against Christ. We got a lot of wicked and evil in this world that's against Christ. We're living in a time when it's very unpopular to be a true Christian, to advocate biblical principles and the Word of God. You start talking about God's Word teaches, and you'll have somebody rebuke you in a second if you're not careful, and that's nothing but a book, a collection of writings of men that's no more important than Shakespeare. You don't listen to people like that. This Bible here, God doesn't take it lightly when people ridicule his Bible. God doesn't take it lightly when people criticize his Word. God doesn't take it lightly when people take his Word lightly. His Word was given a divine inspiration. We have a divine preservation. This here, once again, is a unique book, miraculous book. It is a supernatural book. It is an amazing book. And you treat it with godly reverence. All right, here's a place where the foundation lays, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me get back here to Isaiah 2:1. He says, in the last days, he says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, you can't take that literally. Little Union Church, where I pastored for 22 and a half years, is in a place where the ground is just flat and level. Where I was at this past weekend, that revival down there is a place that's flat and level in Headland, Alabama. There's a church in Cozad, Nebraska out there, and I'm telling you, for miles and miles and miles in every direction, it's nothing but flat land out there. All right, what's he talking about then? I've already told you the mountains in the Bible represent stability, they represent strength, and they represent that which, generally speaking, cannot be moved. In the Psalms, once again, David writes concerning Mount Zion. He said, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed. And as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so I'll be round about my people." There was mountains around Jerusalem that gave it great fortification, great protection. He said, "There's mountains around Jerusalem, so I'm around my people, and those that trust in me should be like Mount Zion that cannot be removed." Here's another characteristic of Mount Zion. All right, in that day, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. Well, normally things flow downhill, but here things are flowing uphill. It should be established where? In the top of the mountains, and all nations, which means Gentiles as well as Jews. See, in the Old Testament, let me just make this statement here, a very simple little statement, illustration. You had two manner and ways of worship that's been established by God over the centuries. One was in the Old Testament day when God established a manner and way of worship with the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And you had all kind of laws and commandments and everything else, and offerings and sacrifices and the priesthood and the prophets and everything else in that day. That all came to an end during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord established His church, which we have the blueprint in the New Testament over here. And the manner and way of worship, if we're going to decide what it should be, we've got to go to the Word of God. We've got to go to the blueprint in God's Word. That's why when you come to an old Baptist church, a primitive Baptist church, you're going to see a very simple service. You're going to have people gathering together. They're going to sing congregationally. We're going to have prayer. We're going to have the reading of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God. We're going to shake hands, hug necks, have fellowship, and we're going to depart looking forward to the next time we meet. There's a beauty in simplicity. And God arranged His church, my friends, where you can worship Him in spirit and in truth, whether it be in a building like this, in a nursing home, an assisted living home, whether it be in your own home out in the middle of a field under a brush arbor. Because all you need to worship God in spirit and truth is yourself and a changed heart, and be able to have a few hymns memorized if you don't have a hymn book along with you. And the preacher got enough of the Word of God up here between his ears that he can preach if he didn't have his Bible with him. Isn't that great? You know, I think I told y'all about this about 3 weeks ago. I was down in Houston, Mississippi. And on Friday night, we went to church to come a storm through there, and electricity went out, and it was dark. Somebody called the pastor of the church and said, "Y'all having church tonight?" He said, "Well, of course we're having church tonight." So one of the deacons went and got a lamp, an oil lamp, brought it up here and set it right beside me on the stand. And then they got the little flashlights the sisters did. They carried in their pocketbooks and got them out. And then the people got their, you know, smartphones out where you can download an app with a flashlight on it. And we had light everywhere. It looked like lightning bugs out there. And I've been preaching before when the lights went out. And I just kept on preaching. At least we started with the lights when we started. This is the first time I've ever worshiped God where we met. It was totally dark when we started. It was totally dark when we finished. But we had a great meeting. There's one light, my friends, that's superior to all those other lights. And you may have the brightest lit building in all the country, brother, but if the light of all lights is not shining, it's going to be dark. But on the other hand, it may be just as dark as it was in the land of Egypt when they could feel the darkness. But if God is there and Jesus Christ is there and blesses, I'm telling you, you got the light, the only light that really matters. In that day, in the last day, shall the mountain of the Lord's house be established in the top of the mountains. And all nations shall flow into it, and they shall say, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." Now, I like that expression. Let us go up to the house of the Lord. You know, there's three times when the Jewish people went to Jerusalem to worship through the year, no matter where they lived, what direction they came from, north, south, east, west. Whether they lived 5 miles, 50 miles, 100 miles, three times a year they were commanded to come to Jerusalem. And I can just see them walking down the road from one village to another. And when you get to one village, maybe you had a group of 10, you say, "Come on, let's go together to Jerusalem." And then the group of 10 becomes a group of 25. And you come to the next village, and you say, "Come on, let us go to Jerusalem and worship God today." And you pick up another 15 or 20, and everybody's happy. They're going to the same place for the same reason, for the same purpose. They're going there to obey God, to meet at Jerusalem, to make their offerings, their sacrifices. And so when you come to the house of God, it ought to be the same way. I like the psalm over there, Psalms 122, verse 1. He said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. What a joy it is to drive up and see cars already here and cars pulling in. And I'd rather see all the cars pull in before 10:30. You know, rather than looking out the window and see them pulling in at 10:40 and 10:45 and 10:50. But that's okay. I'm just glad you're here. And so, you know, nice to have these windows here. We can always see those who get here late. It don't bother some people, though. But anyway. But to see them coming in every door. We need to provoke one another, my friends, in a right and positive way. As the book of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 10, as such more as we see the day approaching, let us provoke one another unto good works. Let us say one to another when we see him in the middle of the week. We'll see you Sunday in the house of God. Yes, sir, I'll be there, Lord willing. And you drive up, yes, they're there. Don't want to be like down in Lake City, Florida, where I go each year in November. I was with the pastor there a couple years ago, went to Walmart, met some of the members who weren't there the night before, and we had to remind them a meeting was going on and even had to tell them how to get there. Now, that's sad, is it not? I'm telling you, that's sad. But we need to be a positive influence on people. Let's go over here to Jeremiah chapter 50. Get over here about verse 4, and he says, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah shall go together. And they shall come seeking the Lord. And says they shall come asking the way to Zion. They're going to a certain place and they're asking as they're going along how to get to Zion. And says they shall come mourning, they shall come weeping. Now this tells me the kind of people that makes up this church. You know, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as Zion. I told you a while ago, my friends, that Christ is that chief cornerstone. He's that living stone. And those who make up the congregation, those who make up the body here of Mount Zion, that make up the mountain of the Lord's house, are spiritual stones. They're lively stones. But we're not bricks, we're not blocks, and we're not dead stones. We're lively stones. There's a difference between a stone and a block or a brick. Blocks look all the same. Bricks look all the same. Same size, same shape, basically same color. But I'm telling you, there's no two stones alike. Different shapes, different sizes, different colors. And there's no two of you alike out here. I've often said, you know, to have the identity of the Lord's church, every church needs to have somebody like the Apostle Peter, but we don't need two of them. Just want to do the bill. Just want to take care of it. But I'm glad we're all different. I'm glad we didn't all dress the same way. I'm glad we have different colored clothes. You look great out there this morning, multicolored out there this morning, colors of all varieties. And we got the young, we got the old, we got the middle age. And we got the mothers and the fathers and the grandchildren and the grandfathers out there. I'm telling you, we're lively stones, brother, different personalities. We're just made different. But there's something, my friends, on the inside that ties us all together. And that's a change that Christ has made in our hearts. And in a love for the Lord and a love for the truth. I'm telling you, I want you to love the truth today. I want you to love Jesus Christ. I want you to love his word. I want it to be part of your life and part of mine. I want you to be like those in Jeremiah chapter 50. They came weeping and mourning. Oh, Baptists, do not have a mourner's bench up here. We got a bunch of them out here. Every bench is a mourner's bench. Filled with mourners. And then I'm talking about a mourning that's different than the kind of mourning you do when a loved one passes away. We have mourning at that time. But I'm telling you, my friends, this is a morning that you feel from the inside because you recognize you are a sinner. You recognize that you're a poor, weak, and worthless. You realize that you are just wretched, unworthy of God's favor and God's blessings and God's favor in your life. You don't feel worthy of it, but you feel like you need it, my friends. We'll be thankful for the blessings God has given unto us. How do you feel this morning? You feel like those in Matthew 5? When the Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. These people are not going to be blessed. They are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. This place called Zion is a special place. Here's just a few reasons why churches name themselves Zion. Why the hymn writers use that word Zion in the Word of God, because of what it symbolizes. There's joy in Zion. There's peace in Zion. There's good news in Zion. There's more than we'll be able to get to this morning. But I would like to look at one last text found in Isaiah 40 and verse 9, where the prophet Isaiah says, O thou that bringest good tidings and great joy, O Zion. How much good news really do you hear on the television? How much good news do you really read when you pick up the newspaper daily? I'm thankful we got a book here. It's got a lot of good news in it. Got a book here with a lot of glad tidings in it. Got a book here that proclaims out of Zion that thy God reigneth. Here's a place where God loves, my friends, the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Here's a place where the perfection of beauty shines. Here's a place where God is praised in a great and mighty way. God is great in Zion. Here's a place where good news comes to the hearts of God's children. It says Jesus Christ died for you, secured your salvation. That Jesus Christ paid the price, even though you feel to be dead, great in sin, that sin's been put away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation is secure. You have preservation in Jesus. You have eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's good news. And that's glad tidings in a time, my friends, was very good, little good news anywhere around us. What do you think about Zion? Glorious things are spoken of thee, O Zion, city of our God. Ye pilgrims of Zion and chosen of God. That's what you are this morning. I hope you understand that if I got a choice of going to Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, I'm heading to Mount Zion, aren't you? I want to take you to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. I want you to take you to the city of the living God, to the church, my friends, of the living God, to the innumerable company of angels, to the mediator, my friends, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and point you to the Lamb of God, to the Savior of sinners. And when you leave this place, you feel better than you did when you got here. I hope that you can do that consistently. I hope we all can do that consistently. Maybe you came with a heavy burden in your heart. Maybe you came with a great weight upon your shoulders. Maybe you came somewhat confused. But when you leave, I hope that your mind is clearer. I hope your burden is lighter. I hope that your heart is more cheerful than it was before you got here. That's what Zion is all about.